Church, what do you do when you can't fall asleep at night? What do you do when you can't fall asleep at night? I want to give you 30 seconds. Turn to the person next to you and answer that question. What do you do when you can't fall asleep at night? Go for it. 30 seconds. Go for it. Now, everyone, which one, moment of honesty, right? Who here answered, you reach over to your smartphone and scroll through social media or emails? Who answered that with that answer? No one. Either you are all lying or you put your phones in a different room, because that's exactly what I do, right? You know, one of the things that I'm sure frustrates you, changing gears a little bit, I'm sure one of the things that frustrates you is when people get away with doing bad things. When people get away with doing bad things, or when people don't get recognized for doing good things. And maybe you've got a sibling, a brother or a sister, and they always cause trouble, but your parents never seem to do anything about it. Or the siblings, do you feel me right now, right? When your younger sibling? And then at the same time, you behave. You do all the right things, but your parents never seem to affirm you or reward you for that. This violates our deep sense of justice, right? That's unfair. That's double standards. Justice is when good is rewarded and when wrongs are punished. And so surely, good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. I'm sure you are familiar with this concept. It's called karma. It says that what goes around comes around. Your fate is determined by your actions. Now, in many ways, karma makes sense. There is a sort of logic to it that I think appeals to many of us. It simplifies our world, right? But if we place this idea under a microscope, what you will soon discover is that the concept of karma is both unrealistic and unlivable. It's unrealistic because the fact of the matter is, what goes around does not come around. Think of the suffering of your loved ones. What did they do to deserve that? Or think of the criminals who get away with wickedness. How could they not be punished? Think about it. Karma is unrealistic. But karma is also unlivable. It's unlivable because if we are honest with ourselves, then we will have to admit that the best things we enjoy in life is beyond what we deserve. And the worst things we endure doesn't even begin to reflect the true state of our sinful hearts. In other words, I'm not sure we want karma to be true. Now, perhaps on our good days, karma is a really good idea. But on days that we've messed up, we sure hope that there is better news than karma. Where then does that leave us with justice then? In other words, if not karma, then what? We explore this in Esther chapter 6. If you have outlines with me, let me invite you to turn there with me, because here we actually discover three stories nested within one chapter. Firstly, we'll examine the story of Esther. Secondly, we'll look at the story of Christ. And then lastly, we'll look at the story of humanity. That's where you and I come in. Esther, Christ, humanity. And as we work our way through the passage, I hope what becomes clear to us is that we can trust God to right all wrongs. We can trust God to right all wrongs. That is biblical justice. What do I mean? Well, come to point one with me, because here we'll discover the realization of King Xerxes, the reward of Mordecai, and the regret of Haman. We see the realization of King Xerxes in verses 1 to 5, right? What do you do when you can't sleep? Verse 1 shows us what Xerxes did. He ordered one of his servants to read a book which recorded details about his time as king. So no smartphone for him, no social media for him. This is a book that someone read to him. And as this was read out, the history and the story of his kingship was explained. And King Xerxes realized and remembered a man by the name of Mordecai who did something huge. Mordecai saved the king's life by reporting a planned assassination. This happened all the way back in Esther chapter 2, right? Mordecai exposed two men, their names are written here, Bigthana and Teresh, who had planned to kill the king. This report by Mordecai saved the king. This was a huge deal. So upon remembering this from a while ago, the king asked his servants, right, well, what do we do for Mordecai? To which his servants answered, we didn't do anything. Now, obviously, the king did not find this to be acceptable. How could a man who saved the king's life not be rewarded? In Australia, at least you get like a companion of the order or something fancy like that, right? So Xerxes summoned someone to sort this out. To do so, he asked in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. This is the question, who is in the court? Now, the question who is in the court is critical in our story for at least two reasons. Firstly, it indicates that the king wanted a proper official to reward Mordecai. Because you see, only high-ranking officials could be in the king's court. So Xerxes didn't just want to summon a mere servant to deal with this, like pass it down the food chain. He wanted it done properly, and he wanted it to be done by an official politician representing the king. This reward was not just going to be a box of chocolates or flowers, okay? This was to be a serious and formal reward, so he summoned someone from within the royal court. Secondly, though, and perhaps more significantly, this question, who is in the court, reflects a twist of irony. Because who does verse 4 say is in the court? If you look very closely, it was Haman. Now, why was Haman there? Now, I'm probably testing your memory at this point, right? But if you remember the way our story is developing, you'll know that Haman was a very important official. A few sermons ago, Haman is told where he wants to enter into the king's court to speak with the king about killing Mordecai. We see this in verse 4 as well. And again, this background is so important, isn't it? In Esther chapter 4, Haman made plans for all Jews to be killed. Esther chapter 5, we read that the death of the Jews was not enough for Haman. No, Haman wanted to speed things up and kill Mordecai personally, because Mordecai did not give Haman the respect he wanted. But you see, Haman couldn't do this on his own. Haman couldn't go around killing people as he wished. He needed the king's approval. So notice this. Here he is, coincidentally in the middle of the night. That's what's happening, right? Can't sleep. And Haman is approaching the king's court. You can almost imagine Haman walking up the court, right? He's adjusting his outfit, fixing up his hair. And just as he's about to knock on the king's door, the king calls out, who's in the court? Coincidence? Here's a twist of irony. Haman was approaching the king to have Mordecai killed. But before he could even speak a word, something else was about to happen. Verse 5 tells us Xerxes summons Haman in, and once Haman is in, Xerxes asks him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Or in other words, how should I reward someone I think highly of? Now obviously, Xerxes is asking Haman because Haman is an official. The king is seeking advice, but as we see from our passage, Haman, being a remarkably self-righteous man, thinks that the king is talking about him. Haman is so full of himself. Verse 6 tells us, Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would delight to honor but me? So verses 7 to 9, pay very close attention. Haman describes the sort of reward he would want. And notice very closely, he wants three things. Our passage tells us that Haman wants prestige, power, and public recognition. More specifically in verse 8, Haman says the king should give a royal robe that the king has worn, a royal horse that the king has ridden, or a royal crest or a royal crown. That's what a crest is. All of these things are expensive. It's prestigious. In today's terms, the royal robe is a custom-tailored Hugo Boss suit. Three-piece, handmade, to your body type. The royal horse is a bright red Ferrari that goes 0 to 100 in 2.2 seconds. And the expensive piece of jewelry, like a royal crown, is a Rolex watch. Not even the authorized dealer can hook you up with this, right? Haman wants these things. But you see, it wasn't just about prestige. It was also about power. Because Haman didn't just want any Hugo Boss suit, any Ferrari, any Rolex. He wanted the king's. Notice in verses 8 to 9, it was to be the royal robe of the king, the royal horse of the king, the royal crest of the king. Some commentators suggest that hidden behind this request is Haman's political ambition. They're asking, did Haman himself want to be king? Is this why he wanted to get rid of people like Mordecai so that he could eventually occupy the throne? There are some questions there, right? And that's possible. But what's definite is that having the king's robe, horse, and crown would make it unequivocally clear that Haman was the most powerful person in the empire. That's the point. That he is second only after the king. He could strut around wearing these things fit only for a king. But you know what's really interesting? Esther chapter 3 tells us that Haman was already the second most powerful person in the empire. Esther 3 verses 1 to 2 tell us that King Xerxes honored Haman. Xerxes elevated him, gave him a seat higher than any other nobles. Haman was already powerful. Which is why the request in Esther 6 is not just about prestige or power. It was also about public recognition. Because you see, all of these things, the robe, the horse, the crown, were visible possessions that demonstrated power. And to make this point really clear, verse 9 says that this man, this honored man, is to wear all of this and to be paraded. That's so public, isn't it? And people are to say, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Haman wanted to be powerful. He wanted people to know it, and he really liked to show it. Now you can imagine how excited Haman must have felt when he requested these things. He thought, oh, this is what I'm going to get, right? He thinks the king is going to reward him. He thinks the king is going to give him exactly what he wants. And as he's probably daydreaming about what it would be like to roll down the equivalent of our George Street, right? Just think about that. In his bright red Ferrari, walking out or rolling out. Because you know the sports cars are so low, you can't really walk out. You just sort of roll out. Looking all high and mighty and amazing. Just as he's daydreaming about these things, right? Verse 10 tells us the king just sort of like snapped and he said, go at once. Do as you suggested. Get that Hugo Boss suit. Get that Ferrari from my garage because I've got heaps of them. But get it for Mordecai. Now, can you imagine how he is feeling right now? Haman would have been stunned, shocked, speechless. Haman came to have Mordecai killed with his own hands, but now he has to honor Mordecai with his own hands. Can you see the irony here, church? Not only does Haman not get what he wants, he now has to give his enemy what he wants. And to rub it in, just as Haman leaves the king's court, the king reminds him, verse 10, he says, oh, by the way, yes, do not neglect anything that you have recommended. In other words, Haman, your ideas were so bright. Make sure you do everything you said that you should do. That's a massive slap on the face. It's like saying, go and get everything you want and give it to someone else. That would be Mordecai's reward. So verse 11 tells us this is exactly what Mordecai did. Haman personally dressed Mordecai in the royal robe. Haman personally led him down the city streets. Haman personally had to publicly proclaim, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Can you notice that this is actually a very shameful thing for Haman to experience? It's actually quite embarrassing having to honor your enemy in the way you would have wanted to be honored. Which is why verses 12 to 14 speaks of Haman's regret. Verse 12 says that when all of this was done, Haman rushed home grieved and told his wife and friends about everything. We can imagine him being filled with regret and just crying, right? He should have said, you know what, don't honor this guy at all, right? If he had known, right? But he's filled with grief now, and I don't blame him, right? Haman went to request for Mordecai to be killed. Not only was his request not heard, now he has to honor the man he wants to kill. Now here's the thing, I don't know about you, but if a friend comes to me crying about something very devastating, I would generally listen and make him or her a cup of tea or a coffee, just console the best I can, maybe say, there, that must be very difficult, right? That's kind of social convention, common courtesy, right? But what does his wife and friends do in verse 13? They say, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Translation, Haman, you're done. Your enemy, Mordecai, is of Jewish origin. He is part of God's people. You are not going to defeat him because God is on his side. Now, his wife probably didn't have a counseling degree given the way she responded, right? Not very sensitive. But you see, Haman's wife and his friends were absolutely right. It was the reality. I guess it was common knowledge that the people of God had the protection of God, even if it wasn't immediately evident. And this is profoundly fascinating, isn't it? Because if you've been paying close attention to the way that our story has been developing, you'll know that Esther chapter 6 answers a lot of our questions, questions that are burning on our minds, right? Esther 2, we're told that Mordecai is the one who saves the king. But in Esther 3, Haman is the one who was promoted. In Esther 4 to 5, Haman prepares for Mordecai to be killed. And the question that we're all asking, or the question that we should be asking is, where is justice for Mordecai? When will Haman be punished for his wicked deeds? When will Mordecai be rewarded for his righteousness? That's the question in our minds. This passage makes it abundantly clear that justice was not in Haman's hands. It was not in Mordecai's hands. It wasn't even in the king's hands. The king had no idea about Haman's plot. He was just doing what he thought was right. But each of these characters played a role in God's plan. Friends, what this passage shows us is that justice was in God's own hands. And importantly, this passage gives us confidence that we can trust God to right all wrongs. Do you notice in Esther chapter 6, Mordecai is the one who was rewarded, but he doesn't even lift a finger. You notice? All of this is done to him and for him. He is only the receiver. What we observe in this chapter is not karma. It's the intrusion of God's providential hand. God got involved with administering justice. And so friends, you see, there are no coincidences in this entire story. It was no coincidence that King Xerxes couldn't fall asleep. It wasn't just a very strong coffee after dinner. It was no coincidence that Haman was standing at the court. It was no coincidence that Haman had an assassination plot against Mordecai. God was orchestrating all of this. Where is justice for Mordecai? It was in God's hands. But friends, it will be served in God's way according to God's time. And this year illustrates a very important biblical reality. We can trust God to right all wrongs, even when things are not going our way. Don't you see? But friends, I hope we can realize at this point that it is not a simplistic answer. And you know this, right? God is too aware of the complexities of this world to give simplistic taglines. Yet at the same time, what we realize is that it's actually not complicated. It's just hard. It's hard because so much of what we experience feels wrong. It's hard because we sometimes find it difficult to believe that God is involved. Dear friends, this is why discerning biblical justice requires a different perspective, or what we've been calling during this sermon series, eyes of faith. We need eyes of faith. Because as you come to point two with me, what we realize is that eyes of faith require us to have patience. Patience. True biblical justice cannot be rushed. It cannot be rushed. It is not rushed in the book of Esther. It is not rushed in God's plan. God will right all wrongs, but it won't always happen according to our timeline. Eyes of faith also require us to be a little bit subversive. God will right all wrongs, but it doesn't happen in ways that we expect. In fact, if there's any pattern at all, then it is that justice comes through humble means. And this is when we realize that patient and subversive restoration of justice is always the way God works. If you read the entire Bible, you will see that that is how God always brings about restoration. Patient, subversive restoration. Indeed, our eyes of faith actually cause us to focus on Jesus Christ, you see. The climax of God's restorative and redemptive plan, who patiently endured injustice in our place to subversively restore justice and to give grace. You see, justice for Mordecai in Esther 6 was him receiving a royal robe, riding on a royal horse, cruising through a royal parade. But for you and I, dear church, justice is actually seen in a robe of mockery, a donkey of humility, and a parade of indignity, which we see in the life of Jesus Christ. You see, these items are put here in Esther 6 to point us to Jesus. In simple terms, the way that justice is won and established for us is through the life and ministry of Jesus. This is just tucked here, ready for us to discover. Because you see, rather than a royal robe, Jesus wore a robe of mockery as he is led to the cross, right? This is seen in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 20. Why don't you turn there with me and we'll read that together. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 20. It reads this: the soldiers led Jesus away from the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and began to call out to him, "Hail the King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. You see, this entire event was designed to make fun of Jesus. The soldiers used a series of actions and items to mock Jesus. They knew that kings wore purple robes and crowns. They knew it was right to bow down to kings, but they did all of this sarcastically to insult him, to make fun of him. Friends, this entire thing was a public spectacle of injustice to humiliate Jesus. He did not deserve it. But you see, he patiently endured it. The story of humility and humiliation is also seen in Matthew chapter 21. I won't invite you to turn there with me because I'm sure you know the story, right? Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem where he's coming close to his crucifixion. And as he enters into the final stage of his ministry, he does so not riding on a royal horse, but on a donkey, which is a symbol of humility. One comedian called it the Toyota Camry of our time, right? Can you imagine that? The eternal Son of God, who possesses all glory and power, rides into Jerusalem, not on a majestic war horse, but on the back of a humble household donkey. He deserved better, yet he patiently stooped down. And of course, one of the climactic moments in the life of Jesus is his slow and public march to Calvary, where he is crucified. Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 38, recounts this for us and tells us that a large number of people followed him, mourning and wailing as Jesus approached the place called the Skull, where he would be crucified. Friends, I hope we realize that he should not have been on that parade. This parade was for criminals and sinners. Jesus is God, perfect, holy, and righteous.
And yet the Bible tells us that Jesus did all of this for us, for you and for me. Don't you see? The God of the Bible understands injustice. He experienced it. Friends, we are not alone in our experience of it. But God is also concerned with injustice. And so God in Jesus Christ experienced it in our place and has come to put an end to it. Because you see, the Bible tells us that injustice is not the problem. Injustice is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Our rebellion against God and our rejection of God is the heart of the issue. Injustice is just the symptom. Why do you have a runny nose? You don't have a runny nose because you have a runny nose. There's something behind that. Why is there injustice? It's not just because there is injustice. It's a core issue. Sin, church, is the diagnosis. It's why the world has gone wrong. So Jesus comes to experience the full-blown effects of injustice, and he does this as our representative. He travels to the cross, a shameful journey that you and I as sinners should have traveled. And on that cross, he pays for sin once for all, and he does this as our representative. So that that robe of mockery that he wears is replaced for a robe of righteousness that he puts upon us. In doing so, he ensures that injustice will not have its last word. We're promised in Scripture that justice will always prevail in Christ, whether in this world or the one that is to come. Every wrong will be made right. But friends, I want you to listen very closely at this point. Because justice is not the only thing that flows from the cross, you see. Justice is not the only thing that overflows from the cross. Grace overflows from the cross. Now you see, justice is very precious. We've established that, right? Justice is important, that wrongs be made right, rights are rewarded. And oh, that is so satisfying, right? Isn't that why we watch half the movies we watch? Just to see the bad guy get caught and the good guy get rewarded. But you know what's better? Grace. To know that wrongs can be forgiven with a repentant heart. Friends, the good news of the Bible is not that God rewards good people and punishes bad people. The good news of the Bible is that God offers grace to sinners. God offers second chances to people who want to turn back. That broken, rebellious, and wayward people who have gone down the wrong track of life, those who know that they need help, can turn to Christ and be given new life. You see, we all want justice, don't we? But here's the thing, we want to administer, we want to execute, we want to bring forth justice. But what about receiving? What do we want really? We actually want grace. We really want grace. We know that we can be forgiven if we are truly sorry and turn from it. And friends, I hope we see here that this is not cheap grace, an easy get out of jail card, but a costly grace. This forgiveness comes to you from God himself, who experienced injustice in your place, who died in your place, who bore sin in your place, so that you can receive forgiveness and new life on account of what he's accomplished. That's what we will celebrate in the sacraments in just a moment. What we see on the cross is not just justice, we see grace. So friends, if our God can deal with the heart of injustice, will he not intervene in all the other experiences of injustice that you face every single day? That's our confidence, is it not, that he can right all wrongs? And it's so interesting, isn't it? Let's come back to Esther for just a moment. We mentioned here that there are no accidents in the story of Esther, right? The same is actually seen in the life of Christ. Each of these events in Esther 6 looks terrible. Mordecai is about to get killed. It's the same in the life of Jesus. The robe of mockery makes Jesus look like no real king. The donkey of humility makes Jesus look like having no real authority. The parade of indignity looks like Jesus' promises will not come to pass. It looks like a disaster to the naked eye. But in a twist of irony, or perhaps through eyes of faith, we see that it is exactly through these events, exactly through it, that God subversively establishes his kingship, his authority, and his promises over all things. Church, I want to make this clear. We can trust God to right all wrongs, even if our legal system doesn't do it, even if our relationships doesn't accomplish it. He has demonstrated this consistently in his word. He has accomplished this through Christ, and he promises this to all who belong to him. Church, that is our confidence, and that's our comfort. So what does it mean for us then? Why don't you come to point three with me? This is where you and I step in. We've studied Haman, Mordecai, Xerxes, and Jesus at his distance. This is when the rubber hits the road for us, church. Firstly, we see clearly that God is concerned with injustice. Now, I've made this clear over and over again, right? But I need you to hear this. God is not cold. He is not indifferent. He has come in Jesus Christ to experience it. So rejection, exclusion, betrayal, even assassination. And God knows it all. And he is concerned about it. And perhaps the good news for you today is to know that God cares about what you're going through right now. Which is why, secondly and more importantly, God in Jesus Christ will bring an end to all injustices. You see, church, it's already begun, right? Jesus' work on the cross is the definitive sign of God's commitment to restoring justice all around the world. As Christians preach and proclaim the good news, as people turn from their sin and turn towards Jesus, and as Christians go forth to be agents of restoration. But my brothers and sisters, we need to also be so clear that injustice will finally be overcome only when Jesus returns to make all things right. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the story, not the end. The end is Christ's return, when his just and gracious rule will be over all, when he will wipe away every tear-stained eye and tend to every broken heart. Our hope for restoration is in the future return of Christ. My brothers and sisters, whatever you're experiencing, listen very closely. This too will pass. This too will pass. Not a single tear, not a moment of anxiety, not a desperate prayer will be wasted. God will right all wrongs. And church, we can trust in that. Now, we need to be extremely clear, right? Let's come to the end of our conclusion. Trust does not reduce our human agency. I need to make that so clear. Trusting God does not reduce our human agency. Trust does not mean that you have to suffer silently. You can ask for help. You can take action. The difference is we ask for help, or sometimes as Christians, we offer help while also being deeply conscious that God is the one who will deliver ultimate justice. It's not an either-or situation, right? It's not like either God does everything or we do everything and that there's no in-between. No, we do what we're responsible to do, but we recognize that God is ultimately the one at work. And isn't that just amazing? That the outcome, that the final outcome rests not ultimately on us who have competent days or incompetent days. It rests on God, who is all-powerful and all-loving. Church, we can trust him. I want to conclude by illustrating how this can be helpful for us, right? Let me invite you to lean in real close here. Firstly, the reality that it is God and not us who rights our wrongs guards us from growing disappointed when we don't see justice immediately. It guards us from growing disappointed or being disappointed when we don't see justice immediately. You see, as I mentioned before, God has his timing and God makes no mistakes. But you know what? I'll be the first to admit that I can get disappointed when God's timeline doesn't match mine. especially when the grief, pain, suffering, and injustice is now. God, I want it now. Like Panadol, instant now. But maybe knowing that it is God and not us who ultimately rights our wrongs helps us to recognize that God has not lost control over the situation. It'll enable us to realize that he is doing something, even if it's not immediately obvious to us. Church, we can trust him. And today, maybe the application for you is simple. It's to recommit your trust to God. And to say, God, I've had my doubts. But God, today, based on your word and your promises, I'm going to keep trusting you again. To pray and say, God, I trust you with whatever I'm going through. Right now, it is not about me. Magnify your name through the circumstances that I find myself in. To recommit our trust to God. Second of all, the reality that it is God and not us who rights all wrongs guards us from rushing and taking matters into our own hands. It guards us from rushing and taking matters into our own hands. Now again, as I mentioned before, trust does not strip us of human agency. It doesn't make us passive. But I think we can all agree that sometimes we jump the gun and do irrational things out of fear. And in doing so, sometimes we make things worse. We make profound mistakes. But knowing that it is God and not us enables us to pause, to pray, to ponder, and to be very careful with the steps that we take before actually taking them. Thirdly, then, the reality that it is God and not us who rights all wrongs opens us up to the possibilities that would have been otherwise closed to us. That's a mouthful. I'll say it again, right? It opens us up to possibilities that would have otherwise been closed to us. You see, when we rush, we just think about what comes straight to our mind, right? But if we know that it is God and not us, it causes us to just slow down and consider, maybe God is doing something different here. Here's the thing. We now have an abundance of evidence that God works in unexpected ways. You know, I dare say that none of us would have planned for Mordecai to receive justice this way, right? We would have rewarded him in chapter 2. But for him to be rewarded by the man who was going to kill him, that's just beautiful, right? That's like Netflix original type drama, right? For all of our creativity, I don't think any of us could manufacture this. But that's it though, right? It's God and not us. So knowing that it is God and not us helps us to open our eyes and to consider that maybe God is using this wrong we are experiencing to redirect our steps, to recalibrate our purposes, and maybe even to restore our faith. Maybe God is doing something to us and through us. The God who sees all will always do what is right. We can trust in him today. Very practically then, trusting that God will right all wrongs means learning to pause and ask ourselves, what could God be doing in this current situation? Just to pause and just ask ourselves, what could God be doing in this current situation? To not jump too quickly to conclusions. To not jump to the conclusions that God doesn't care or this is all irrelevant, this is all random, this is chaos. No, no, no. If you're a child of God, we can ask, what could God be doing in this situation? Since you are in Christ, we no longer assume that God is out to get us, nor do we assume that God is disinterested. These two positions lead us to disappointment. It leads us to rushing and taking matters into our own hands, but we trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Then we can be confident that God is involved out of his great love. What you're going through may be unfair. We can still ask, what could God be doing? We may not always come up with the answers because we may not know. But just asking enables us to contemplate the possibilities and realize that God is brewing something beneath the surface. Maybe you're in chapter 2 right now. You need to wait till chapter 6. Patient, subversive waiting might be the answer. That's what it means to live by faith and not by sight. What could God be doing in your situation right now? I pray that your trust in this truth, your faith in God, will be renewed today. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your promises and your power in Esther 6 and in the life and ministry of Jesus. I pray, dear Lord, today for many of my brothers and sisters who find themselves in deeply unjust situations where they are dependent upon the law, they are dependent on the people they trust, or they're dependent upon themselves, and they see no way out. It's just darkness before them, and they're wondering, where can I turn to? Our Lord and God, we pray that your word today would be our church's comfort and confidence as we seek to live in this broken world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.